Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
It's interesting. Our brother George this morning, our elder, was praying about the need to just, despite our distractions, leave them aside so we could worship the Lord. I heard the other day, it's fascinating, and this may be true, somebody speculated there may be a Sunday demon. And he's a spiritual demon that, and a lot of you are nodding your heads, I think you already know what I mean, that he has a way of getting into our homes, in our hearts on Sunday mornings. It's where you have little arguments, you're getting ready, you're rushed. I think George talked about a child spilling cereal. Could be any number of things. And it seems to come out so prevalently on Sunday morning. You notice that? So someone said, maybe there's a Sunday morning demon. And you know, it could be. You read stuff like Screwtape Letters, and maybe something is happening to that effect. But regardless, this is how we get out of that funk. We just focus on those three words. He is risen. That's joy. Our faith has to be one of joy. So I'm hoping and praying all of you are going to cast aside whatever you brought in this morning, whatever distracted you or dismayed you this morning. And don't worry, the Lord is taking care of that Sunday morning demon if there is one. And we're just going to focus on the fact that He is risen. I mean, today and next week, in fact, we're going to the eyewitnesses, the people who were there about this time of year, 2,000 years ago, just a stone's throw outside of the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to look at the reaction to what they saw, how they responded to the fact that He is risen. We'll look at that this week and the next. And all of that is going to serve as a means of teaching us how we should react to this news as Christians, and how we pray and hope and talk in a manner that others will react the way God would like them to react to that event. Because the consequences, people, this is it, the consequences of how you see this event matter. Their life and death. This is a historical event we're looking at. So we're going to get a little apologetic again today, because it's what John is doing in this text. There's no coincidence there. There's three different parts or events to what's been happening this Holy Weekend. They're all interconnected one with another. Okay, we're looking specifically at the third and the final event, or the part of what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a three-part event. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. That's the news of the gospel. It's what we call the good news, evangelion. That's what the gospel is. The events of the passion of the Christ. But then capped off by the resurrection makes this the single biggest turning point in human history. I believe so. Because the events of this weekend, that's going to culminate again in the first Easter Sunday, define most of the civilizations of the world, especially the West. Everything from our calendar to how we think to how we talk. It's all because of this weekend that we're looking at. So this text really gives us an achievement. It gives us an accomplishment, something that was done. Then there's an experience to people that comes out of that, that comes from it. And it's intended by the witnesses that see this event to tell about it, to share it with other people. That's what they did at that time. And guess what? We, this is amazing, we're to do the same thing with this message that they did 2,000 years ago. We're to react the same way. We are to see it and believe it, and then we are to tell it. In the way I understand John in this text, he is breaking it down in just two simple ways, two points here. Very straightforward. You've heard the phrase before. Seeing is believing. And secondly, seeing is telling. That's what we're talking about today. So we're going to go to the tomb now. A fast action event here. And the tomb is probably just down the hill from the cross, from what happened there on that Good Friday, which is why it's called Golgotha, Calvary. the place of the skull. The tomb might have been just below the hill of that cross. Seeing is believing, the first 10 verses of this text. Let's just follow with me verses 1 through 3. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. It means probably 5:30 in the morning, while it was still dark, just before sunrise on Sunday morning. And she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Who's that? John, the author of this gospel. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. First thing that stuck out to me, what they didn't know at this point, is the story of God is not over. It's not over yet. It's not finished. The disciples, that little smaller group of believers that had been gathering in the upper room all Holy Weekend, not sure what was going down, they probably thought it was over. In fact, they knew it had to be over because John and some of the women were at the cross while they had run and fled into the upper room, and they had heard that 2 days before, according to John and Mary and the others, Jesus was on the cross and said, "It is finished," right? He bowed his head, gave up his spirit. He was gone. So they had to think it's over in their thinking. And then he was speared on the cross to confirm his death. We know that. His body is taken down by the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, his Sanhedrin buddy, Nicodemus. And they take the body with some women. And they wrap it in linen cloths with spices. They place the body in Joseph's tomb. We know that from Mark. And then we know from Matthew's gospel that the stone was sealed just as the Jews and the Romans wanted it sealed. So not one person, not even a few people, on their own could go in and out or out of that tomb once it was sealed, much less a dead man, right? It was a huge piece of stone. It was in the shape of a cartwheel. You've maybe seen pictures of that before. So Mary goes in just before dawn. And what's interesting, all four Gospels record Mary Magdalene on the scene, but only John's Gospel records her alone. So there's a special emphasis from John on Mary. Now, what's she thinking here? She's maybe thinking the body of Christ is gone for one of two reasons that seem pretty logical according to historians. One, grave robbing was a frequent crime at that time. In fact, it was punishable by death. Secondly, she might have thought the Jews had taken the body in order to keep it from somebody else that would steal it and make it appear that he really resurrected. They could just bring the body out, see, we have it, we preserved it, he's really dead. Maybe. Nonetheless, Mary's amazed and she's got to tell somebody what she's just seen, right? Verse 2, so she ran. Did you get that? Ran. And she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." Peter and John, I love their reaction. They get this. And the first phrase, as I was thinking about this reaction, came from a movie. "Run, Forrest, run!" Really? Well, yeah, verse 3 and 4. So Peter went out with the other disciples and other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. This is a race. Now, we know from history, by the way, John was the younger man. He didn't die till the end of the century, right? 95 AD or so. So he was younger than Peter. He had more speed. There's no question about it. But they hoofed over there, which tells me there's a lot of excitement and anticipation about what could be. Really? The tomb is empty? What does that mean? And then hearing Mary, what she had said, sprinting on the way, they might have been thinking to themselves, you know, what's going on? What does she mean the tomb is empty? And how do I know that may be going through their heads? Look at verse 9, skip down. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't get it still. And you might ask, I did, how is this possible? How is it possible? Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection before, three major times. And if that came to your mind, you would be right. In fact, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, when they were in Galilee in chapter 2, I'm reminded that the Lord, and listen to the reaction here in chapter 2 in the 19th verse. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in three days I will raise it up. So that's one way that he put it. But then he's more literal in Luke's account in chapter 18, verse 31. I'm looking at the second phrase there. And it says, go to even verse 32. 31 says, there's prophecy about the Son of Man. Something's written about the prophets that will be accomplished. Okay, here's a prophecy, verse 32. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Isn't that pretty clear? Don't you think the guys, Mary and the gang, would have got that pretty clear? But they didn't. So the disciples have to take a better look because they want to acquaint themselves with Mary's eyewitness account. Go back in the text, look at verse 5. And stooping to look in. And that means John here bows his head at the entrance to take a closer look. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, oh, this is so Simon Peter. I love him. Following him, he went into the tomb. In, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So it's like in two pieces. And then the other disciple, John again, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And look at this. And he saw and he believed. Seeing is believing, but he didn't see the risen Christ. He just saw an empty tomb and believed. That is really interesting. I love Peter. He's so impulsive, impetuous, spontaneous. He's Sherlock Holmes. He gets in there, and he wants to really get up close and see the evidence that's there. So John thinks these details are important for us to know. Again, you read some things like we've been talking about in the Old Testament and our Bible reading plan, and here you see details. What are they there for? They're always there for a reason. The body wrapping didn't seem to have moved. That's what's interesting here. It's almost keeping the same shape of Jesus when they put his body in there. The head wrapping, though, came off separately somehow and remained almost in like a ball of cloth. And it says, in a place by itself. It seems as if the Lord's body just supernaturally passed out of those linen cloths. Not like he stood up and started unwrapping himself. It just transported. I can only think of the Star Trek analogy here for me. And it works because later that day, Jesus is going to transport himself, walk, materialize right through the wall of a locked door in the upper room. I think it was something like that. So some people think this resurrection, in fact, left the impression of Jesus on this linen cloth. So many of you have probably heard of the Shroud of Turin. You've heard of that? Okay, that made its latest appearance in the culture in the recent film that's come out, Risen. They show that. What it is, the Shroud of Turin is a linen cloth. We'll just give you something about that now. And it's displayed in a church in Turin, Italy. That's where it gets its name from. And supposedly, it is the cloth that Jesus was buried in. And this shroud wasn't discovered, though, or at least made public until the 14th century. Okay, and it does appear, this cloth, yes, to be of a man who may have been crucified. There are markings of the hands and the feet that are consistent if you had been crucified. But is the Shroud of Turin really the cloth that Jesus was buried in? Well, there's a lot of debate on the authenticity of whether it is or not. Most of the carbon dating that's been done on it don't date back to the time of Jesus. Don't date back nearly that far. In fact, arguing even against it is now the Roman Catholic Church, which is in ownership of it. They accept the current scientific dating, and they tell people, no, it's not the Shroud of Turin. It's not of Jesus. But it reminds us of how Jesus suffered for mankind. So they're even going on that bit of proof. Either way, no matter what you believe, people, the Shroud of Turin does not make our faith stronger. Our faith doesn't rely on the Shroud of Turin. It relies on the written Word of God. Amen? Having said that, back in the tomb here, the Apostle John goes in, he investigates. Look at verse 8. Again, the other disciple reached the tomb first, also went in, saw, and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And again, that's amazing to me. Just by an empty tomb, John believes. Even though Psalm 16:10, other Old Testament scriptures had hinted at this, all right, we know that the Lord had prophesied events that were to take place from the Old Testament being fulfilled, but they still don't understand. And this is no difference here. But again, seeing is believing. And then verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. What kind of attitude do you think they went back home with? Would it remind you a little bit of the video we saw? Were they running? Were they jumping for joy? I would think so. Seeing is believing, and here, second and lastly, seeing is telling, which we really get into more of Mary Magdalene's resurrection appearance as an eyewitness in verses 11 to 18. See, the empty tomb is a very good piece of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, but folks, it can't prove it by itself. The empty tomb is good for starters, but we need eyewitnesses of the risen Christ so that they could tell other people. So the evidence is going to move from the empty tomb to the eyewitnesses, which is going to lead to the experience. So look at verse 11 with me, follow to 16. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So now she gets in there, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, and that would be often at the time that would happen. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. We'll stop right there. She sees not one but three witnesses of the resurrection, including the best proof of all, which is the risen Christ. So she wanders back to the tomb a second time, take a better look. And it's interesting, two angels according to John, then the risen Christ. Mark 16 talks about one angel, a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. And Luke has two angels. And Matthew gives us one. He was like lightning, and he rolled back the stone. Listen, I want to help you with this, because some people read these differing gospel accounts and they say, well, this is why I can't trust the gospel. You got one? Is it one? Is it two? Is it two angels? Is it one? And what are they doing? All these are not discrepancies even. There's nothing contradicting one gospel from another. They're just different emphasis and details. If I say I saw two angels on the scene, okay, you saw two. If I say there was one, well, that's at least one. There could have been two. And to have two, you have to have at least one, right? Does that make sense? So one account is not contradicting the other. They're just giving a different emphasis. For instance, at the tomb, when they saw the empty tomb, the other Gospels talk about three different Marys. Well, they were all there. John just chooses to focus on Mary Magdalene. So there's no contradiction, no problem with your Bibles, no problem going from one Gospel to another. And by the way, the angels here, that wouldn't shock a Jew at all. They had known from their Old Testament scriptures that the angels had made quite a few appearances as announcements, announcers oftentimes, as messengers. In fact, I want you to listen. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to hear the Apostle Paul. This is important. He's made aware of these events only between 1 and 2 years, according to the best scholarship, after they happened. He had his Damascus Road experience. He heard about the Gospels. He believed it. He started teaching it and preaching it. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most detailed teaching doctrine we have on the resurrection. I know a number of you are very familiar with different parts of this chapter. It's the biggest, longest chapter in Corinthians. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Follow with me here. Make note of it. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, okay? That Christ died for our sins." Now, I want you to hear this cadence. This almost comes out like a creed. You've heard of the Nicene Creed? This almost, in the original Greek, it's like, yada-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. This is something he wants to be known and memorized by the people. And this is a preliterate culture. Most of these people didn't know how to read. Most of them didn't have any papyrus, any scripture in their hands. So listen to what he wants people to know and probably memorize. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day. In accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That means dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Make a mental note, as I was discussing with Alex this morning, when it says, I witnessed 500 brothers, using the patriarchal system back for a Jew back in the day where you'd only count like in the numbers and census men. You double that up with women and others and younger people, there could have been actually 1,000, 1,500 people that saw Christ after he resurrected in total. But listen, this is real simple. You have to get this. The early Christians believed this creed. They believed in Christ as we are today because of his deity, his death, and his resurrection. If you ever want to get three essentials to the gospel, minimal, you have to get this. We believe Jesus Christ is who he is, and believe in what he did as God in the flesh, and we believe in him in our, as our Lord and Savior because of his deity, meaning he is God in the flesh, because of his death and what it did, and because of his resurrection, and because of what that does and did. And listen, historical New Testament scholarship, even among unbelievers and skeptics, they affirm what I just read to you from Paul. Those are authentic, real accounts of people that lived and saw the risen Christ, and their lives were changed, transformed as a result of what they saw. Again, you've got the early accounts, the empty tomb, eyewitnesses, an experience that led to enthusiasm. What I mean is transformed lives. They began to tell everybody that they could find what they saw. That's very big to know. And you and I obviously weren't there, but we have our lives. We're transformed, but this is our eyewitness. We have it in a book. That's why this is so important. It's God's book. And this resurrection that's in the book, listen, really can only be explained, we touched on this last time, by three basic theories. Three basic theories, as we saw. Number one, the disciples are lying. They're lying as to what happened with Jesus in the body. Okay? Number two, they hallucinated or they had visions. Now, it is unprecedented, if not impossible, for 500 to 1,500 people to have a vision or hallucination of the same thing at the same time, much less repeated for 6 weeks. So really, throw that one out. Okay? And third, they really saw the risen Jesus Christ. So I just ask you today, as we have to ask people that we're witnessing to, sharing our faith with, that struggle with this, which is the most plausible or likely scenario out of the three? As for the lie, listen, people will often die for a lie that they believe is the truth. Martyrs around the world do that every day. Some for political reasons, some often for religious reasons. Muslims are martyrs. They die, they want to die for something that they believe is the truth, even though it's not. But here's the difference. If Jesus didn't rise, the disciples knew it because they were there. Muslims today are dying for something that happened centuries before. But these original eyewitnesses were there, and they knew whether he had died or not. So there's no good reason to believe they would knowingly lie and then die. Why would you die for something you knew wasn't true? That doesn't really happen. This is why likely the church was birthed right after this. Acts 2 at Pentecost, just 6 weeks after the resurrection. Is that going to happen all because of a lie? I don't think so. So this experience here, this reunion after the tomb, is a bookend really to the beginning, theologically, to the Gospel of John. Look at the first chapter of John. Just go back a few pages in your Bible from the text we're looking at and go back to chapter 1. And John the Baptist really knew who Jesus was and what he was about when he said very simply in the first chapter, in the 29th verse, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that comes from what John wrote in the beginning of chapter 1. You have to love the very first verse of John. "In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." And then skip down to verse 14 of that chapter. "And the Word became flesh." That means He incarnated. He became human, right? "And He dwelt, lived among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Finally, skip down to verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He," meaning Jesus, "has made Him known." So there is the deity connection to the resurrection. This is not just anybody that's resurrected from the dead. This is God in the flesh. We must understand that. And you have to communicate that. But Mary's still thinking the empty tomb. She's trying to figure out what the angels are saying, right? Verse 13. "They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid Him.'" Now, why did she think that? Well, she still thinks someone stole or moved the body, right? And verse 14, this is interesting. "She turned around, she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus." Why is that? Why is that? That's interesting. I mean, look who's responding. Verse 15, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?'" That's amazing. How didn't she recognize Him when she saw Him? She'd spent 3 years with Him. Some would say she didn't recognize Him because her head was bowed down the whole time, looking at His feet or looking in the empty tomb. I suppose that's possible. Another one said her eyes were all cloudy because of all the tears she had been weeping. She was crying a lot. That doesn't really work for me. I think a much simpler, likely scenario here is that if you remember, later this day, Jesus veils His appearance, His form, to the two men on the road to Emmaus. Mark told us that the Lord had done this many times when He was on the water and Peter walked on water. This happened, we're going to see when we get to John 21 and finish the book, that the disciples were on the boat close to the shoreline. Someone's making them breakfast on the beach. They don't recognize it's Jesus. Jesus simply changed His form. I believe that's the best thing that we can make sense of here. But verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary," she turned and said to Him in Aramaic, now she gets it, "Rabboni, teacher." See, He revealed Himself in a very plain way to Mary now, and it began with His voice. What do we know about John chapter 10 and the sheep? Here's a good way to know that you recognize Jesus, right? John chapter 10, He's talking about the good shepherd, verse 3. "To Him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear His" what? "Voice. And He calls out His own sheep by name and leads them out. When He's brought out all His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice." That's how we know Mary Magdalene's one of His sheep. He cried out. She recognized it. She knew it. It was Him. Now, some translations say she just touched Him. The better Greek rendering would be something like she was clinging to Him. In fact, the New Inspired Version says it gives us, "Do not hold on to. Do not hold on to Me," which is a good translation. I think that better fits the Lord's reaction. He's saying, "Don't hold on to Me. Don't hang on to Me." But the Lord's saying something there very complex in the Greek. In verse 17, that might make you think, well, because I have this pre-ascended form, I haven't gone up to be my Father, is my body really different? What's going on there? A lot of scholarship is really debated about what's going on here. But when you take the context that this is a time for joy, seeing is believing, seeing is telling, and this is not a dream, this is not a hallucination, I think the Lord is communicating something else. I think something that makes more sense in reaction to Mary and with what's going to happen with Thomas that we look at next time in Easter Sunday, I think the best phrase of this verse is really a pre-Great Commission statement. Pre-Great Commission mission. I think he's telling Mary, go tell my brothers that the king has returned and we need to meet before I go back to be with my father. I think the Lord's saying to Mary, let go of me. I'm not going anywhere. Don't freak out. I'm going to be with you now for several weeks. You need to go and tell your brothers, the fellow disciples, what's going on. And I want to make sure we're meeting and there's going to be a time of fellowship before I do ascend. Before I do go back to my father at the right hand, which is where he's at right now. And Mary, look at her response. I mean, she's obedient, happens immediately. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went. She probably ran again. There's a lot of running in this chapter. She announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, what's interesting about that is Mark tells us they didn't first believe her testimony as a witness. They didn't. What a surprise. You know what? It's not a surprise because, unfortunately, being a woman at that time, being thought of as somewhat inferior, you did not serve as a credible witness. A woman would never be called in a legal case to give testimony at this time. So for them, Mary saying fantastic things. I saw two angels, by the way, in the tomb that you guys didn't see. And I saw the risen Lord who called me by name and we chatted. And they're like, right, really? But what's amazing is that serves as another credible evidence for the proof of the gospel. Because if this book were just written by men, they never would think of having a woman as an eyewitness. This is proof that God wrote this book because intentionally he has them revealed first to a woman and she's the eyewitness. So again, he turns the tables on the culture. I think that's very telling. But again, we have a God book, not a me book. That's why you have Mary and these women. Other women were the first witnesses, not the men. Now listen, this is how we're going to come to a conclusion now. All of you may be thinking, some of you, okay, this is really interesting. Good evidence, resurrection really happened. These disciples were eyewitnesses. They saw an empty tomb. They saw the risen Christ, which we're going to see more next time. They began to tell everybody they knew about it, which is how the church was born and why. But why would they be so enthused about it and tell? Besides just the fact that, well, this is good sci-fi. He was dead. Tomb is empty. I've just seen him. Wow, fantastic. It's really interesting. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Because Paul argued this same point when he preached the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to pick it up here at verse 12. Listen to Paul. This is really great teaching about the resurrection. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, and let me just give you a quick thought here. The Sadducees and the Sanhedrin did not believe, they were the religious liberals, they did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. Pharisees did. If there's no resurrection of the dead, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That's a big statement. Paul is hinging all of Christianity on the resurrection. If he didn't rise, forget what we're saying. Your faith is in vain, which means empty, futile, and means nothing. People, we talked about this last time. If there's no resurrection, there is no Christianity. You talk about a hill to die on. This is the cross and resurrection are the biggest hills to die on in the faith. If anyone ever tells you they are a Christian and they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, they are not a Christian. That's what Paul is saying clear as day right here in Corinthians. No resurrection, no Christianity. So if that's true, we're wasting our time. Stop getting together on Sunday. Stop opening this book because it means nothing if there is no resurrection. Skip down to verse 16 there in 1 Corinthians. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So he's saying not only is Jesus raised, you're going to be raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, there it is again, is futile. Here's where it matters. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, really died forever. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Wow. He laid it out as only he can. If there's no resurrection, then you can think about the classic U2 song, "We Still Haven't Found What We're Looking For." What do I mean by that? What are we all looking for? Even your unbelieving friends. Everybody, in fact, it's been said 90% of the world's population is looking for an afterlife, eternity. Why do you think people, near-death experiences are so big today and they're massive bestsellers and feature films today? Because people don't like the idea, and I get it, of living 70, 80 years and it's over. They're gone. They take the big dirt nap and they become food for maggots. People don't like that idea instinctively, inherently. And it's so true because Ecclesiastes said, we were made for eternity. In other words, our hearts, intuitively, human beings have always wanted to and will always want to live forever in some way, shape, or form. Which is why, if that's not true, listen again, 1 Corinthians 15, just verse 32. You can just write it down. You don't have to go there. Paul said this. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's right. If the resurrection is not true, if there is no eternity in relationship with God, you know what Paul's saying? Live it up. Just do it. Nike's right. Grab all the gusto. Because you're only here 70, 80 years. Get what you can. Take advantage of people. Be materialistic. Because it all stays here. You die and it's over. Ball game over. Why not? If the resurrection isn't true, that's a logical philosophy to an extent. But the resurrection is true. And that's the game changer. That means everything. If Jesus died to conquer sin and death by resurrecting, returning from the dead, then his death meant something. It has a purpose. Okay? It achieves something, and it achieves something permanent. And it has to do with your eternity. It has to do with your destiny. I told you when I came to Christ, I had to have four questions answered. And philosophers have been wrestling with these questions for centuries. That is, how did I get here? Why am I here? Why am I the way I am? And where do I go from here? This is the answer to the fourth question. Where do you go from here? What is your destiny? Listen, I can give you a lot of different reasons why the resurrection matters and it's a world-changing event. It's essential to the Christian faith. We just saw that. It is a hill to die on, yes. It confirms the fact that your Bible is trustworthy. It's true, okay, yes. But I'm going to tell you real disciples of Jesus Christ in the room, why you have to not only believe this, but you should be rejoicing in this, like the video showed when we began. We have to rejoice in this constantly, in the resurrection, because it's the return of your King. And listen, it's because of what the Bible teaches as the hope of glory. Mark that phrase, the hope of glory. It's all over the New Testament. Theologians know it. What do I mean? Question. What gets you through pain, suffering, trials, and tribulations here in this life, today, and tomorrow? The hope of glory. What is that? The hope of glory is the eager expectation of our future by being in Christ. What is the future? I'm going to go to John chapter 8, that marvelous chapter. Just give you a couple of things. Romans 8:22, Paul's writing, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." What is he saying? What a metaphor. That means this creation, this earth, and everybody on it is groaning, suffering, pain, trials, tribulations. It's like a mother in childbirth waiting to give birth. She's pregnant, right? Thinking of Angela right now, this morning. As we were talking, you know, she's dealing with stuff and she can't wait for those final 3 months to go by, right? Aren't you groaning? A little bit, you know, at home in your prayer closet. But All of us have to be groaning about some trial or tribulation we're going through. Why? Because we want it to be over. I get that. And not only the creation, he writes, but we ourselves, there it is, who have, interesting phrase, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Listen, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies. So key. What is my point here? Simply this. Christians, you get a resurrection body that was as perfect as Jesus is on Easter Sunday when he comes back. You not only get a perfect body to live in the new heavens and the new earth forever, which is, by the way, Eden restored, and even better, but you get to be with our Lord and Savior and be like him forever, which is why this apostle in his first letter to the church wrote, we know that when he appears, second coming, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In other words, we're going to be able to say to Jesus at the second coming, been there, done that, now I got the t-shirt. I get it. I'm like you, Lord, in a sense, physically speaking. That's what Paul is telling us in Romans 8. We were made to be like Christ and to be with Christ and enjoy him forever. And all of that is the hope of glory. You've got something better coming. You've got the hope of heaven. And we know it's all true because of our first fruits. Because Jesus was resurrected. Okay? It happened right there. First fruits is a farming analogy. That means when you were harvesting, you'd get the first fruits. The best fruits came first. So of the resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits. He resurrected first in that new and final way. I love that analogy. Now listen, if you're a Christian, hang in here, we're almost done here. If you're a Christian here today, you've already been resurrected spiritually. We use the analogy with Lazarus back in John 11. When you got saved, okay, when my brother Ron got saved, there was a time, even though he looks like he's been a Christian for forever, all right, he's a godly brother, but there was one time he wasn't like that. And God said, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Ron, come forth! And he did. He repented and believed. And so he's a brother of mine as a son of God, adopted. Got the down payment, the Bible says, on the resurrection. What's our down payment? Who's our down payment? Holy Spirit. That's how you know you've been born again. And you're, what we're just waiting on, people, is the better second part of our resurrection. We've got the down payment, like you put on a house. We got the promise. Jesus comes back. The whole shebang. We get it all. We get it all. We rule and reign with the saints at least for 1,000 years, then the new heavens and the new earth, in a perfect resurrection body like our Lord. That makes sense to the video. He is risen. Why do you think they're jumping for joy? The lady in Haiti, I don't know where she was with the basket on her head. She's jumping up and down because she gets it. She knows what this is about, what it means when she gets that message. He is risen. This is what we're eagerly awaiting for. The hope of glory. Do you see why the resurrection matters to a Christian in a big way? See, in glory, all wrongs are made right. So, what's next? It's your response to all of this. It's your response to this truth of this event of what you're hearing. We know how Mary Magdalene and Peter and John, and we'll see next time how all the other disciples responded. Okay? How have you responded to this? I don't take it for granted that every single one of you in the room have responded the same way. Although God does want one response. What he wants, what he would like to see, is repentant faith in Jesus Christ. That you want the hope of glory, that you want real freedom from sin, disease, death, and a decaying world. And if some of you in this room haven't asked for that, haven't cried out for that, because you didn't know until now what the resurrection really meant, cry out for it today. It's a free gift of grace, and the Lord will give it to you so that you can have that joy. You know, if you're sitting here today and you've heard all this, and the resurrection's like, well, whatever, it's a historical event, doesn't mean much to me. What's for lunch? That's not good. Just saying, between us, that's not really good. That means if you're really a Christian, you're thinking that way, you need the gospel. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. All the promises God has for His people now and in the future. Okay? You know, when you're a believer, you still need the gospel. We talk about it all the time. Preach the gospel to yourself as a Christian. Paul believed in that. If you're not a Christian, well, that's a pretty good way that you know that you're not a Christian, is your reaction to the resurrection. What's the best part about Easter? Dressing up and going out for lunch. Okay, that's a good thing. If that's it, you're nowhere, quite possibly. What you need is that heart of stone that you have in your chest to be converted by God into a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel prophesied, when the Spirit would come in the church age, right? Cry out for that today. Would there be a better day to get saved, I guess, besides Easter Sunday, than Resurrection Sunday? And then Palm Sunday, I should say. Palm Sunday. Cry out to the Lord today. We're in a wild and crazy world. I want to tell you how imperative this is. I'm just going to give you, just read from it, one last text, Acts chapter 2. The church had just been born, okay? This was an essential part of preaching for the early church, as it should be today. The Apostle Paul, talking to the Jews that just crucified him, right? Acts 2:32. Does Peter say something like, come to the church and hang out because Lord wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous? No, he doesn't say that. And does Peter say, just come and hang out, and at some point we'll tell you about this ugly cross and everything that happened on it? No, Peter says in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. That's important. Skip down to verse 37 to 39. Now, when they had heard this, everything he said about the gospel, they were what? Cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, I love this, what shall we do? They're convicted. The Jews are saying, brothers, what do we do with this? What shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how we're to respond. Have you taken that pound to the news that the king has returned? Okay. What have you done with Jesus and the resurrection? When you're sharing your faith, Christian, this is it. You don't need to go any farther than Peter, Acts 2. Tell what happened. Tell about the deity of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus, what it means, and then get out of the way. Ask them to repent. Tell them to repent. You don't have to lead them in a sinner's prayer. You don't have to put words in their mouth. You don't have to pray any specific thing or play the song Just As I Am 1,500 times to move them. They don't have to go to the mercy seat like Charles Finney used to do. Let the Holy Spirit just be the Holy Spirit. But just say these things in your own words. And this week, listen, Easter Sunday, sorry to tell you, for our culture and for many around the church, it's Super Bowl Sunday all over again. All right? CEO time. Christmas and Easter only. Get the tracts in the back, pass them out, explain them. Because at least with the media and everything going on, the Passion of the Christ will be played 2,700 times, and Jesus of Nazareth, and all the books and the articles, and like Patty gave me the book, Bill O'Reilly's Killing Jesus, and people are looking at that going, ooh, that's cool. So people are thinking Christ maybe a little bit. Dive in. Dive in. And I was going to close with a Tyndale quote, but I won't. It's a little lengthy. But what I am going to, and thank God for Tyndale. He gave us our Bibles in English, by the way. I commend you to read Tyndale, anything about him. It'll get you revved up. Are you just revved up and ready? Okay? Is your attitude going to change about the resurrection? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Holy Spirit and that moving through us here today.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, C-O-M, church.org.